Little book of Jude, and tonight we'll be looking at verses 17 through 23. So Jude 17 through 23. So hear the word of the Lord this evening. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt, snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. So we've had this portion of Jude that we've been going, this chapter we've been going through. He gives us the exhortation to contend for the faith. And then he's been dealing with the problem of false teachers, sort of a back and forth between what they're like and the judgment that they'll face. And so we have this last portion that brings them up again. And even though there's statements about these false prophets, it comes in the context of this final exhortation to the people of what they ought to do, sort of a bookend to the first exhortation to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Here we have, after the initial reminder, we have in verse 20 his exhortation as to what God wants of us in terms of our perseverance. So there's two parts we're going to look at tonight. The reminder that he gives, and then the exhortation that he gives. So the reminder is, at first, is the reminder of the apostle's message. So he says in verse 17, but dear friends, so he's addressing them again in the words that he, as he addressed them earlier, dear friends. He used that phrase earlier in verse 3. Now he uses it here and also in verse 20. And he's beginning a new sentence, a new section. So he addresses them again as beloved, as those whom he loves. He knows God has loved them and cared for them. And so he says, dear friends or beloved, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold you. So he's calling back to mind the message of the more or less the original 12 apostles. He doesn't claim himself to be an apostle at this point. Even though his connection with Jesus Christ and his connection with the apostles would have been what would have stood behind this book being chosen to be included in the canon, apostolic apostleship. But he's giving this reminder to bring them back into their minds what they had already heard. Peter does something very similar. If you turn to his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He also does, says very similar things. He says, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Of course, he was an apostle. He includes himself in that. But he, Jude, like Peter, is reminding them of this message that came from the apostles. And the message is that there are going to be those who are going to come to try to undermine your faith and divide the church and harm the church. And we have a very vivid statement of this by Paul, also an apostle, in Acts chapter 20. So if you want to turn to Acts 20, he is on his way back to Jerusalem, he stops and the Ephesian elders come out to visit with him. And he's giving them a variety of exhortations, but he gives them this warning. And in verse 29, he makes the statement, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." So that was an apostolic message that these people were going to come in, even from their own number, who would seek to undermine their faith and disturb and harm the church. So these men are going to come in, and the apostles' message is that they said to you, in the last times, this would happen. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I want to step aside for just a minute to talk about that phrase, in the last times. That phrase, not only here, but in many places in the New Testament, causes an incredible amount of debate among Christians as to exactly what it means in the whole area of eschatology. And so especially I'm thinking of our young people who are embarking on their Bible study era. There's one good thing to ask every time you encounter a phrase like that is a question along the line of, to help you think, just think about what is it talking about, is the last times of what? Or the last days of what? What last days is he talking about? The phrase has a variety of, has several different uses in the New Testament. And it's good just to think about what is being talked about. No, we're not all going to agree, but to help work our way toward understanding. So I want to take you to a few different passages with that thought in mind. What is Jude talking about? But let's background it with a few other passages. So turn first to Matthew 24. Verse 3. In Matthew 24, Jesus has just predicted the destruction of the temple. And after having pronounced that prophecy of destruction, the disciples come to him. So Matthew 24, verse 3. "As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And there are those who think there's three questions. I think it's all the same question. But be that as it may, still the good question is, the end of what age? What age is he talking about, or what age are they asking about? Well, the end of what age? Well, if we compare Matthew with Mark and Luke in their descriptions of the Olivet Discourse, in my humble opinion, the age he's talking about is the end of the Old Covenant age. And so he's asking for the signs of the end of that age. Now, not everyone will agree. But it's a good question to ask. The end of what age is he talking about? Okay, let's go to another one. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Where we have the first few verses. Hebrews 1, verse 1. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe." And so, again, our question is the last days, or the last days of what? What last days? What's he talking about here? Well, we may not again come to agreement, but there are three things that are absolutely clear in those verses. The one is the last days begin, these last days from this passage, begin at the coming of Christ. So that's one thing that's absolutely clear. A second thing that's absolutely clear is the contrast that the writer is making between Old Covenant Revelation and New Covenant Revelation, that God spoke in various times and in various ways in the past and under the Old Covenant, but in these last days, He spoke through His Son. So the last days, there's a contrast being made, clear contrast between the Old Covenant Revelation and the New Covenant Revelation through Christ. And then the third thing that's really clear is that whatever the last days are, people receiving this letter were living in it. Because in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So what last days are they? Well, could again be the last days of the Old Covenant. There are those who think the last days here in this case include both the beginning at the time of Christ unto the end of His return. But it's good to think about what are the last days that He's talking about in this passage. Another one that I want to take you to is 1 Peter 1. Here we have the last days or the last hours used in clearly two different senses. And so a second principle, besides asking what last days is He talking about or what last time, it's also we always want to look at the context and see, are there any things in the context that help us evaluate what He's talking about? So in 1 Peter chapter 1, he begins in verse 3 with a praise to the Lord for the new hope that we have through Jesus Christ. Verse 4, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, that seems to me to be fairly clear in being an indicator of the last day when Jesus returns. Now, again, you may disagree, but it seems like he's saying that salvation, that inheritance is ready to be revealed on the last day when Jesus comes back. And you will be ushered into that. So let's just work with me for a minute and assume that's correct. OK, so then we go down a few verses to verse 20 of this chapter, same chapter, verse 20, speaking of Christ. And let maybe back up to verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. So those last times are clearly, it seems to me, different than the last day spoken of earlier in the very same chapter. And it has to do with the coming of Christ, perhaps also looking at the entire era between the coming of Christ and His second coming, first coming and second coming, as the last days. So come back to Jude, we have his statement using the same phrase that the message of the apostles was in the last times there will be these scoffers. So what last times is he talking about? Any indicators in the text? It would seem that it would be at least the last times beginning with Jesus, perhaps to the end. But we know one thing for sure, that the believers who are receiving this letter are living in them. They're living in those last times because he's talking about something that currently is a problem in their life. So however we want to interpret the phrase, we know it has to at least at this point include these believers who are receiving this letter. We at least need to ask the question: in what last times is he referring to? And try to use any clues in the text. And it does seem to perhaps include the whole time between his first and second coming. If we look ahead at verse 21, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Doesn't seem to be talking about their personal salvation. Seems to be talking about the hope that they're having when Jesus returns. If that's true, then we're looking at the last times in this context, speaking of that time between Jesus' first and second coming. But it's worthy of your study and thinking about it. Very briefly, he talks about these false teachers, their character, their scoffers. They follow their own ungodly desires, as he says in verse 4. They divide you. That's their goal, is to bring division to the church. They follow mere natural instincts, like in verse 10 when he said they were like the animals and just living in that way. And they do not have the Spirit. The irony is these false teachers would have been exactly the people who would have said, we have the Spirit. Not only do we have the Spirit, we have a special Spirit and you need to listen to us. One of the points of the first letter of John was for those who were being assaulted by people who said, we have an anointing, you need to listen to us. And what does John say to them? No, you have an anointing. You, an individual Christian, you have an anointing. You don't need them. Don't be led astray. You have the anointing of the Holy Spirit if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. So then, what are we to do? He gives us five commands that we are to do in this passage in the context of the danger and the threat that we have. The first thing that he says in verse 20 is, but you, dear friends, he repeats his address, a familiar address to them, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. They need to build themselves up individually, build themselves up as a church. What is your calling as a church to do in the light of the threat? And it's to build yourself up in the faith. Let's turn to a few other scriptures. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And you and I need to take this very, very seriously. One of the antidotes to the threat of these false teachers is growing stronger in our faith and building one another up. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, he says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. You and I are in the way, not only for ourselves, but in the way we interact with one another. We need to not use words that tear people down, but we need to use words that build them up, that strengthen them in their faith. In another place in Paul, in 1 Thessalonians, he says, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So he says, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. What faith is he talking about here? Well, I think the idea of the faith here is probably a little bit of a double entendre. It most certainly means the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that objective faith. You need to build yourself up in biblical doctrine. You need to grow in your understanding of Scripture. Become strong in that. The only way you're going to not be fodder for false teachers is that you know the truth. The test of a counterfeit is knowing the truth. And you got to know the truth so well that when you see the counterfeit, you immediately can spot it out as false. I think in addition, it does have a flavor of your subjective faith. Grow in your love for the Lord. Grow in your faith in the Lord. And you do that by getting to know Him better. Paul in Ephesians 3 talks, his prayer is that you would, through the Spirit, Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you would be rooted and established in love, and you'd grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, your own personal faith by growing in truth, by growing in your knowledge of the Lord, strengthens your own personal faith, but most certainly it includes that objective biblical truth. Are you growing in the truth? It's very, very important. You will not withstand the assaults of these evil men. The second thing that he tells you to do is to pray in the Holy Spirit. Paul made a similar statement in Ephesians 6, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Now, something that's very, very important when he says pray in the Spirit, he's not saying that you're praying with some sort of magical or mystical experience, as some might want to say. Well, if you're really praying in the Spirit, then, you know, there might be some ecstatic experience, or there might be some speaking in tongues or something along that line. He's not saying anything about any of that stuff. Very, very contrary to all of that. That would be kind of leading you astray. When he uses the phrase pray in the Spirit, what he's saying, what he's getting at, is you pray as a Christian, understanding your need and of the help of the Holy Spirit in praying. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Holy Spirit enables us in praying with groans that we cannot understand. So he's not talking about some special or ecstatic experience. He's simply talking about praying in dependence on the grace of the Lord and with the help of the Spirit. Just do your normal, regular praying with God's strength and God's help. The third thing that he commands us to do, commands you to do, keep yourselves in God's love. Again, that sounds kind of vague. How in the world do you keep yourself in God's love? Well, it's by keeping yourselves in the Word. The keeping yourself in God's love, the phrase God's love can have reference to either God's love for us or our love for God. The phrase the love of God can be, keep yourselves in the love of God. It can either be God's love for us or our love for God. And both are very, very important for our lives. When you are going through trial, when you're dealing with these false teachers, you need to know that God loves you. And you know that by this Holy Scriptures and what they teach you and tell you about how God has revealed His love through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to be remembering your love for God. Why are you motivated to do godliness and holiness? Because you love God. And you want to please Him. It's when a child desires to do what their parents ask them to do, because they love them. And they want to please them. They want to do what pleases them. A great help to you and to me in living obedience is love, our love for God. I want to please Him. I don't want to dishonor Him. I don't want to displease Him. And then the fourth command is essentially hope. It's wait. And it's a command for waiting eagerly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. It expresses the idea of our eager anticipation of the Lord's return. That every day we live this life, and we do what we need to do in this life, and we live it faithfully for the Lord, but we do it with the expectation that one day the Lord's going to come back and He's going to take me to be with Him. And we long for that day. We anticipate that day. Paul makes a statement in 2 Timothy 4 as he's nearing the end of his life. He says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. What day? Well, when Jesus is coming back. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing. Do we long for His appearing? Now, what's interesting in these four commands is, you remember Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians, there's faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. He encourages those three virtues. Well, Jude is just repeating Paul. He's encouraged us in faith. He's encouraged us in love. He's encouraged us in hope. With the added little dimension of prayer. The godly virtues that we need to cultivate and pursue in our own Christian life. So those, that's the positive side of what we're to do. Those are things you need to be working on. You and I both need to be working on every day. Faith, hope, love, prayer. Make those priorities in your life every single day. But then he turns to another category of commands. There's one command, but then there's three ways to live it out. And it answers the question or wrestles with the question, well, how are you to deal with those who are falling prey to the false teachers? You're trying to grow strong. You're trying to build up your fellow Christians. You're trying to grow in faith and love and prayer and hope. But you're going to have fellow Christians who are going to be falling prey to these false teachers. What do you do with them? How are you to deal with them? And he gives you three things that you need to do toward those who are struggling. Some struggling in very significant ways. The first thing he says in verse 22 is be merciful to those who doubt. The New English Bible states it this way. It's very striking translation. There are some doubting souls who need your pity. There are weak Christians who are going to fall prey to the teaching of these false teachers. And you and I need to be ready to have mercy on them and have compassion toward them and reach out to them who are struggling. They haven't abandoned the faith. They're just doubting. Their minds are troubled. Their hearts are troubled. And you and I are called to be instruments of grace to them in their struggle. And not to write them off, nor to be harsh with them, but to be compassionate to them and reach out to them with encouragement and patience. Compassion and mercy is not excusing error. That's not really the point. But it is patience for the believer who's truly struggling. And you and I are called to be that, to do that, to exercise that grace toward them. There's a second category of people, a second category of actions taken. And it says in verse 23, and snatch others from the fire and save them. There are going to be those Christians that you know who perhaps they're following a more significant path that following the way of sin, maybe even committing sin, maybe even falling into sin and their doubts and their uncertainties and their fears, and they're struggling with that. And there, you and I are called to snatch them from the fire. That's kind of a vivid imagery. It's used in the Bible of those who have been close to the fire and their clothing is is singed. In Amos chapter 4, verse 11, God says to Israel, you were like a burning stick snatched from the fire. And God rescued them. In Zechariah chapter 3, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuking Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man, this is Joshua, not the original Joshua, Joshua the high priest, is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? It's just a reminder to you and I, not only the danger for ourselves, but the danger that other Christians can be getting into by the allure of false teaching, the temptation to walk away from the Lord, the temptation to walk into sin. And here you and I are called to a little more vigorous action. It's not patience. It is compassion, but it's not patience so much. We're not waiting. We know there's time is of the essence. And so we have to snatch them. We have to go to them and implore them and try to snatch them from the fire for someone is walking away. Plead with them. Brother, sister, you are walking into danger. Don't do this. And you and I may need to try to snatch them from the fire. And it's more vigorous action that you and I are called to do. Still, no doubt, with mercy and compassion and love, but at the same time, it's a more vigorous appeal that you and I have to make. And I'm sure you have faced this, many of you have faced this with perhaps family members, other people you know. You have to try to snatch them from the fire. They're walking into danger. But then the third action that he calls on you to do is to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Now, this category of people, it's a little unclear. But the fact that we're to show mercy to them, this could be someone who's absolutely completely fallen into sin and their lives have been corrupted. And in that sense, there's no rescuing them from that sin. They've already been corrupted by the sin. In fact, the description of their garments is that they're stained by corrupted flesh. And that phrase is actually so graphic, I really can't explain it in polite company, what that's talking about. It's the person whose lives have been totally stained and corrupted by sin. But you and I are called on to have mercy. So perhaps reading between the lines, what this is saying to us is perhaps that person, they've hit bottom, they've gone below bottom. But if perhaps they're the prodigal, they've come to their senses and they're returning. And you and I, we hate the garment stained by the corruption of the sin. But we have mercy on them. We seek to bring restoration to them. We seek to reach out in compassion to them. As perhaps, hopefully, they're on the path to restoration. But you and I have actions that we need to take toward people who are wandering away. We have to guard ourselves, very much guard ourselves, but we have actions we need to take toward those who are being led astray. And God intends and desires and commands us to do this. Contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Pursue faith, love, and hope with prayer in our own lives. And reach out to those who are struggling with the temptations, with the false doctrines that we're being warned of. This is the path of godliness that the Lord wants you and I to walk in and pursue. And may that be our pursuit in our lives day by day. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, very much for your truth. Thank you again for the warnings that you faithfully give us. Help us, O Lord, to guard ourselves, to grow in love, grow in faith, grow in hope, grow in our prayer in the Spirit. And Lord, use us as instruments of grace toward our fellow Christians who are struggling and falling into danger. May we be instruments of your mercy and your grace to draw them back to you, that you might be glorified in the wholeness and completeness of your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.